Well, that was fun, wasn't it?
Yeah, that was good. Good song. I remember singing that song in my car while I would be going off to work at a place that was at the Dayton Mall. There was a pet department. I worked in a pet shop. Surprise, surprise. And I worked in a pet shop, and we went there, and I had a drive to the Dayton, Ohio Mall. And used to sing that song, and I think I must have been in a nostalgic mood this week because it was on Jordan Stormy Banks. That was another one of my favorites, and Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul, and some of the fun songs, just some of the stuff that there's a testimony. I call those testimony songs, and it's good to just reflect and to have fun singing some of those songs. When I was in seminary, during the winter time in northern Indiana. This was at Warsaw, Indiana, Warsaw, Winona Lake, Indiana. And the way that God so worked in our lives, that it was right after we were married, Susan and I were married, we had no children, and we had decided that I would go to seminary as if it was my job, and that she had a degree, associate's degree in accounting. And so she found a job that actually paid well. She worked a week and got a raise after a week. I mean, praise the Lord. And so we actually went to Warsaw, Winona Lake, Indiana as part of our honeymoon. And we had no income. We had no idea of where money was coming from. And we bought a home, a trailer. It was, you know, I know people that live in mobile homes like to refer to them as mobile homes and not trailers. You know, we bought a trailer. And it was a 12 by 60. Very nice, very wonderful. And to show you how tight I was, as just reflective that you know I'm tight financially anyways, that it was a 12 by 60. Very nice. It was in a nice park where there was skirting, and they maintained all of the stuff. But it was, looked very nice. It was 12 by 60. And back in the day, we paid $5,000 for it. And we actually had the cheapest lot rent. Now, if any of you live in mobile home parks, I hate to tell you, but my lot rent was $45. And this was a gorgeous place. And they maintained, they cut all the lawn, they did it. They did the edging and everything, $45 a month. And no, it was not in another, you know, in another century. You know, this is this was, I guess it was, though, 1900s. Oops. I need to quickly get through this intro. I'm feeling old already. But it was a real nice place. Now, because the reason why we had the, there were a couple of reasons why we had the cheapest lot rent of anyone, is because we had the longest private driveway. And it was on a hill. Now, you know, that can be nice, except for the fact, keep in mind, this is in northern Indiana, where the snow effect off the lakes come. And so lots of snow. And this was actually the year of the 77 blizzard. We went up there in 76, but it was, you know, so this was, you know, so that was not necessarily a blessing. And so we had that, but that's not the full reason why it had the cheapest lot rent. It was also across the street from the sanitation plant. And but it had trees, and I can honestly say the 5 years we lived there, it was never really a problem. And so praise the Lord for us. And sorry for all those other people that paid higher lot rent. Not only that, just as a side note, praise God that when we left there 5 years later, we sold it for $6,000. And we did make some improvements. So, you know, my wife being the accountant depreciated things and added things. And, you know, and so it came out well. And we just praised the Lord. It had two bedrooms, one bath. Actually, I had one bedroom and a big study for all of my books. It was just a wonderful, it was a wonderful thing that God provided for us there. But one of the other things that was of the benefit was the fact that we were lot one, and actually we were on the end, and out our kitchen window, you could look out the window and see the private lake of the owner of the park. And it was a pond, I guess, you know, lake. We would call them lakes down here. In the north, we call them ponds. It was just a pond. But anyways, I'm in Florida now, so we'll call it a lake, a personal lake. It's gorgeous, just gorgeous. Well, in the first year there, in that wonderful place in that, and hitting school full time And I mean, I took 24 semester hours once, had to get special permission, just because I was taking extra classes. I actually started and that's really the reason why I have two master's degrees, because I was taking so many classes, I could start my second master's before my first master's was completed, because there were certain core courses and they had those in line. So that's really the reason why that I got two master's was because I could. Because I was just taking classes. I had never been to a Christian school, and I was just eating this up. But because it was so intense, and because I was taking so many classes, Susan would work all day, and then I would work at home if I wasn't, at school studying in the library. But you can only do that just so long. So there was a day that was winter. It might actually have been part of that the blizzard of 77. When they plowed the roads, the snow bank on the side actually touched the wires on the telephone poles. It was that much snow. Now, for you real Southerners, people lived in the South all your life, snow is this white stuff that comes down in the wintertime, but it's real cold. But and it was all in a wooded area, and I used to go out and track and snake hunt in the summertime in Warsaw, Indiana. So I was tired. I was just, brain dead. And so I thought, well, I'm going to go take a hike. I'll just put on a good heavy coat, some boots. And so I did that. And so I go out and I'm taking this hike. Well, good geometry question. The shortest distance between two lines is a straight line. So I decided that I would go straight across the lake or pond and I would just do that. Because, it was cold. There was snow everywhere. And I thought, surely everything is fine. So, but I also didn't want to drown to death because I know there's always that possibility of breaking the ice. And since I didn't have any way of checking it. So I thought, okay, the cattails are out so far and I'll just go outside the cattails and walk along and then get to the other side so I can get out to the woods a lot faster. Well, as I'm going and walking, and it's just beautiful snow, the same kind of snow everywhere. I take one step and hear the crack that kind of all across the whole lake. One more step and I create a hole, drop immediately like a drop door and spread my arms because I don't want to go under because I'm all by myself in all this snow. It would have been the spring fall before I guess they could have followed my steps, but it would have been the spring thaw because they'd have to, it was just terrible. No one told me it was spring fed. Now, I tell you all of that just not to conjure up nice little thoughts and to fill time. But when we come to the book of Romans, we think of it as a collective whole. And it all kind of looks alike. And we have seen the grandeur of the wrath of God and condemnation and sin. And then the whole thing of the plan of salvation, chapter 3, 5, 6, 7, the struggle of sin, chapter 8. We've been there like for almost ever. And we've looked at the joy of no condemnation, adopted into the family. We don't know how to pray, so the Holy Spirit prays for us. And then, we spent the whole, how many weeks on just that last part of Romans chapter 8 and asking those questions. What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Who is going to bring any charge against God's elect? And this morning we finished it off with this unbelievable contemplation over the love of God and what is ever going to separate us from the love of God. One might tend to think now that it's all about this and we're just going to continue on and it's just great. Then there's chapters 9, 10, 11. And the ice now has cracked and we are going to drop because there's going to be a change in the theme. There's going to be a real shift in the attitude and the spirit of the book. There's a continuum here, and I think that sometimes people make this distinction too much, but I want us to really see tonight, by way of just introduction, this is the introduction for next Sunday morning, because I don't want to spend a lot of time on this in the beginning of a message there, but this is really important. So, first of all, you all have the assignment to read chapters 9, 10, 11 several times this week. So that you can, it is a change. I mean, this is not like, this section isn't anything like anything that we've seen in the book of Romans up to this point. Now, there's going to be some basic principles concerning election and predestination. There's going to be some points about the sovereignty of God. Romans chapter 9, you don't get more about the sovereignty of God than that. But it's going to be in context concerning the nation of Israel, an ethnic election. There's going to be personal election, too, when it talks about Jacob and Esau and some of those kinds of things. Or the whole doctrine of reprobation, that is God's attitude and God's connection to the reprobate, or those of the non-elect, or those that never know Christ and will be the objects of his eternal wrath, and ultimately in the midst of all of their existence. And so when we see this, there's going to be principles that we all apply in the doctrine of salvation and other things. But in context, that's not what they're referring to. And so what I want to do tonight is to introduce chapters 9, 10, and 11, and especially chapter 9. Now, in light of the time, I don't know that how much of this is going to get done. Whatever we don't get done tonight, then we'll throw into the intro and set the context for next Sunday morning. Because this is extremely important to get correct and to be thinking about it correctly in our own minds. Or this chapter, or it's going to look like a section that shouldn't be here. Or you will make wrong applications to what it's all about. There's going to be, and so let me just say that issues concerning Israel are paramount in this passage. What is Israel? Who is Israel? And another biggie, is there a future for Israel? This is the reason why myself and our church continues to maintain a premillennial position. Although I tend to back away from some of the premillennialist overstatements because of fanciful thinking, and I think some wrong interpretations in some passages. However, we're still in the camp, technically, because of this passage, and chapters 10 and 11 in particular, that there's just something about it seen in context, in light of what he has already said. And when you do some statistical analysis, which is what I want to do tonight, to just go through some words and how the things apply. So this is, last Sunday night we looked at the heavy scriptural meat of the doctrine of election. It was kind of like the meat of the scripture with gristle in it. Well, tonight we're going to continue that, but not so much in the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, but it's going to come over to eschatology and the doctrine of last things. And what does this passage really say? Because the basic premise of all of this is going to be, the problem is, Paul has to expose the Jews' failure and guilt despite their being the chosen people of God. The person, and it's basically brought around, if God has done all of this so that Gentiles can get saved, then what about the promises of God to the nation of Israel? Now, there are those, and that is an extremely important question. If everything that I said to you this morning is bogus because God can break his promises, or if God does not honor his covenants, if somehow in the mind, plan, and purposes of Almighty God, if he can break covenant, and if he did that with Israel, because that's what it looks like, then how do we know for sure that we will not slip out of the love of Christ? You see, he's got a major problem here. Now, keep in mind, this is a book to Gentiles. But there were a lot of Jews and Israelites in Rome. And they would have been reading this too. But this issue of Judaism and this issue of the future for Israel, it is not only a church important doctrine. It's not only a Jewish important doctrine, though they're not going to fully understand it unless they're a completed Jew and they know Christ as Savior. This is simply an important issue that goes to the very integrity of Almighty God and his promises. Is a covenant-making God bound by his covenant? This approach is what gives the ump to God's promises. When God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, unless. Is there an unless or isn't there? You see, he makes covenant. He enters into contract to cut a covenant. Now, we in the more dispensational circles, we tend to almost avoid that word covenant. Shame on us. Because this is an important covenant. This deals with God talking to Abraham and saying, in you, I'm going to choose to bless a people. They're not all of Israel that are of Israel. And what on earth does that mean? When it says that we are a chosen generation, and how do the Jewish promises, how do they apply to the church? We were talking tonight about can you eat pork? Why you can't eat pork? Did that ever apply to us as Gentiles? And you see, there is this distinction because it is a Judeo-Christian heritage that we possess. And how do you put all of that together? Where is Israel? Is spiritual Israel? Are we part of a spiritual Israel? Are we part of spiritual Israel biblically? And I'm going to change this up a little bit because this is, I think, where some of the confusion comes. Or are we part of a spiritual Israel theologically? Because one's got to know the terms. Because the major issue is this. There is not two methods of salvation. There's one. How a sinner is saved in the Old Testament is the same way a sinner is saved in the New Testament. It's by grace through faith. It is not Old Testament by works. It's not law keeping back there. The law never provided righteousness. It never was supposed to. But it was given unto Israel. And they were to obey it. And they transgressed and God judged them. But when you see then, as we see how that their rejection of Messiah then brought in the inclusion of the Gentiles. But did he cast Israel off forever? And why? And are there not saved Jews today? And how does that all apply? And let me just say, theologically, God is in the business of saving a single people unto himself. There is a group of people for whom Christ died in the doctrine of election, as evidenced by the different kinds of elections that we spent. That's why we spent a heavy-duty sermon on election and that to get those concepts in mind. We're going to come down now to corporate election of a nation. But that's not salvific. But salvific was underneath it. Then there's the important question of, do we as believers participate in the Abrahamic covenant? Because if we don't, then how do we receive the blessings and the inheritance for which it promised? And when we look at the everlasting covenant, the new covenant, to whom was that given? It was given to believers within the context of Israel. But was it given to them ethnically, as a group, as a nation? Or was it given it unto them, to the Israel of Israel? Those that were saved by grace through faith in the Old Testament, the same group of the Gentiles now grafted in that are saved by grace through faith. And it becomes then the family of God. Or let me put it a better way, the people of God. How many people of God are there? One. And so this is part of the unity of the scriptures that the covenant theologians have always maintained. And dispensationalists have tended to really shy away from. Because there is a distinction between Israel and the church. And they cut that baby so sharp, I think they threw this one out. But then, so they lost the unity of it. However, the covenant theologians tend to look at ethnic Israel while they give verbal credence to it. They seem to place the whole thing of Israel, that the whole nation was part of the people of God. Well, you got problems if you do that. And there's some misunderstandings. And then how do you shift the covenants and some of the promises and who those people are? But now to understand that there is one people of God, one method of salvation is by grace through faith. And in Christ, ultimately, after he came, they were saved, as it were, in lieu of Christ coming. We are saved because he has come and it is accomplished. So I want to begin this section. So you see, it's very important theologically. And it supports, or rather, it is a Jewish major complaint that he has to address of the vindication of God. Not so much that God needs to be vindicated, but he's got to answer some questions. And what should our attitude be to the nation of Israel? Now, what's interesting in the midst of all of this is that theologically speaking, those of us that fall more into the Calvinistic camp, the doctrines of grace, to put it another way, tend to really understand and know how we came out of the Reformation as a result of the Reformation and so forth. They didn't all get it back there, I think, rightly. And so Martin Luther, who, I mean, we love for everything he did, John Calvin and others, were very anti-Semitic. And so they didn't get this full shift. But keep in mind, they're fighting other battles. So if you read much and you tend to go into these things, you have to understand that there is a progressiveness into the understanding of Scripture, especially from the Reformation on. And the biggie things there was sola fide. When they got by faith alone, wow, that in and of itself is cataclysmic in the change in the nation of all of Christendom. Okay? Now, I want us to understand Romans chapter 9. So take your Bibles now. With that as just a backdrop of what we're going to try and accomplish. Now, look, now 7 minutes. Yeah, that ain't going to happen. I want to introduce Romans chapter 9. And to get this all. So take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Did you get that? Yeah. Go to Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. If you are going to even get a glimpse of any understanding of this passage, and what I'm doing is trying to teach you some Bible teaching methods or teaching or Bible study methods, rather, that so that you can come to the Scriptures this way. When you have a section like this, you got to see how it begins. You got to know how it ends, because all I have told you is my observations and things that I think. I haven't given you any Scripture yet. And so to justify that, we're going to just do some skimming of these three chapters, and you got to see the end first. Here it is. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Exclamation point. And that is a right interpretation to put that there. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The idea there is they are untrackable. Don't ever think that you can get a handle on God. You cannot. He wants to be known, but he'll never be fully understood. Then the quote, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it shall be repaid to him?" And then probably one of the best doxologies ever. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." And God's people said, amen. You see, there is something that this train on the track is making a beeline for a major delivery and a consummation, a crescendo. And here it is. So when we go from 9, 10, 11. Now, I say that because let's go back to 9, chapter 9 now, verse 1. This morning, from the message, we've got to work up to this. You want to see the shift. You want to see walking on the nice snow. It's nice. And then, boom, it's like the bottom drops out. Here it is. Chapter 8, verse 37. "Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I tell you the truth in Christ, and I am not lying, that my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." Yeah, you know, that's not what I get out of. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? I've got grief in my heart. You see, there is a gear shift here. There is something else that's going on. It becomes, the text glares at it. He had to have set his quill down for a little bit. Maybe he went to the bathroom. I don't know. Maybe he went out and had a root beer. I don't know. But there is something that Paul did, or maybe not, and it's just the evidence of Almighty Holy Spirit. But there is a shift here, and the bottom has dropped out, and he's going somewhere else. There is a shift that everyone, every interpreter sees in this passage. So he's all talked about this. Now, I have this great sorrow, continual grief in my heart. Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. What? Well, more than conquerors. What? Who's going to bring any charge to the God's elect? Now, I could go into a lot of exegesis and talk about the imperfect that this is and how that he's not saying that that is a possible event. He's just saying, I could wish it. You know, I wish I could win the lottery, but I don't play it. I could wish that I'm a millionaire, but I'm not. And that's probably not going to happen. Okay, so I can wish all I want. It doesn't change the reality, but it can still be a desire and thing that kind of motivates and it shows truly my heart. I have a lot of money. I'd give it to the missionaries and so forth. So he's talking about it in this particular way. Notice what he says. I have this great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. What on earth is this for? For my brethren. Is that for Christians? For who? Well, he has to continue to identify it. My brethren, my countrymen. Oh, he continues. According to the flesh. He's talking Jews here. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. Now, let me just stop there. Okay, according to the flesh. Context. 9, 10, and 11, everybody recognizes as a section. He is setting up who is being discussed here. He's not talking about my brethren, that is the elect. Unless you want to apply that to ethnic election, to the Jews, to the Israelites. You see, this is where some of the confusion comes in. Who is the Israel? Is this ethnic? Is this spiritual? Is this believers? Who is he talking about? And if you pay close attention to the text, the text tells us. So these are Jews who are Israelites, and there's going to be a difference now between the term Jew and Israelite, but I'll come to that in a moment. Who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption? The adoption. Now, you see, we've talked about adoption. We read from the confession this morning on adoption. But is he talking about adoption into the family, or the adoption into the people of God, or the adoption into Israel as God adopted them? The glory of the covenants. Well, you could technically still call us into that. The giving of the law. Well, by way of faith and giving us the scriptures, you can guide. But, you know, this is looking more and more Jewish, ethnic Israel. And the service of God, the promises to whom the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Now, that's Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So Paul now is saying, and who is all God over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. Okay. So he is basically saying this, and this is the way you keep the context, but you also note the reality. After he has this grandioso Romans chapter 8, and he talks wonderfully at all of the things that is, there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ, that we've been adopted into the family, that we have, who can bring the charge of God's elect, to all of providence is going to work. God preordains and calls and justifies and glorifies and all of these things. What can separate us from it? And all of these things. And he talks how great he is. Then I have complete. He is brokenhearted. He loves Israel, even in their rejection, so much. This shows the heart of the Apostle Paul. He would be willing to be accursed, to become non-elect, to become a pagan, if they could be saved. Okay? Now, let me just say by way of application, since this message is already supposed to be done, and here we go. The doctrines of absolute sovereignty do not automatically preclude a hardness for the lost. Well, God's going to save the elect anyways. I don't have to witness. Really? Well, what did Paul think about that? He was willing to be cursed from God so that souls could be saved. Okay? Now, the ethnic issue here, it's going to be talking ethnic, and it's got a particular, but it does show the heart of the believer at what it should be. Our heart's compassion for the lost ought to be that profound. What does it take to save sinners? I could wish myself a curse for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He had a burden for these people because he knew of their rejection of Christ. Okay, so that becomes important. But notice, and as he continues on, verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. See, that's his point. Because you see, if God now has rejected Israel, includes the Gentiles, which is what everybody's thinking as they read this book, then what is his relationship to Israel? But that is not the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, Israel has a subset, which would be believers, the believing remnant, David and Daniel and the good guys of the Old Testament. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. You see, he tells us, just because you carry Jewish blood in your veins, just because that you have some DNA material right from Abraham, that doesn't save you. Just because your mom and dad are Christians, that doesn't save you either. You see, there's a unity here that sometimes I'm afraid the dispensationalists have cut too deeply, and the covenants have got it right. That there is a unity, but there is a division. And so you see, there's elements on both. Just because Abraham is your father, there are some who become the seed of Abraham by faith. Praise be unto God, I trust that that's you. Because that's what true salvation to the Gentiles is all about. That we're the spiritual seed of Abraham. So he goes on. Verse 7. They're not all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Now, there's so much more that I could say about that. Was Isaac, Abraham Isaac, was Isaac the only son of Abraham? Ooh. Was Ishmael? Did he get all the promises? Is he the spiritual seed? Is he? Mm-mm. See, the Jews missed that somehow. Go figure. Paying for it today. Abraham, you know, we need to get this right. This is all of the work of God. And he goes on because these are the children of promise. This is what he said. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Children of the promise. Isaac. Jacob. Jacob have I loved. But what about Esau? I hated him. You see, that you don't get the sovereignty of God in the midst of this if you don't see that it's not just God electing a nation unto salvation. He elected a nation as he chose them, but as a subset, that's where his son would come from. But as a subset, that he was redeeming a people within them. And now he's redeeming, and it's opened it up to the Gentiles. We don't become Jews. We don't own property. We don't participate in those promises of Abraham. But we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And there's this one sense of unity as we are called together to be the people of God. You see, the term Jew is used only twice in this section, but Israel is used 10 times and nowhere else in the epistle. The term Jew stresses mere radical, or racial rather, and political, ritualistic aspects of the nation. That's the term Jew. But the term Israel emphasizes the covenant people of God. That's one reason why I really don't get frightened if people want to say, are we part of spiritual Israel? Yeah, okay. You want to call it that. And the church, because the church is made up of the people of God, too. It's the church in this dispensation or this time since the cross and Pentecost. We call it the church because that's where we're grafted in and we call it that way. But is Israel part of the church? Now, are they equal in the same? Not ethnic Israel, believing Israel. But did they part of a church? Did they take communion? And no. Were they baptized? No. It was different. That back then had a historical situation and a setting and a workout. And now it's the church. And God is working those things out. But God did not cast Israel away. So as we continue on, look at chapter 10. Oh, let's stay in chapter 9. Let's see how chapter 9 ends up. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And the stumbling stone was Christ. For as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will be put to shame, will not be put to shame. And then notice, brethren. Who are the brethren? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, as the people of God, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Continue on chapter 11 now. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Heavens, no. God forbid, the old King James. For I also am an Israelite, part of the people of God, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now that term, his people, context, are the believing remnant of Israel, the Israel of God. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he pleased? And he continues to then discuss those kinds of things. So in the midst of all of this, go to chapter 11, verse 19. Will you say then branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, and with respect to Israel, to the Jews, let me use the right word, the term Jews. If he did not spare the Jews, he may not spare you either. In other words, you need to consider, verse 22, the goodness and the severity on God, on those who fell severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. Wow. A covenant-making God makes right. Did he cast off Israel for no account? No. Is his sovereignty maintained? Absolutely. That's what this whole passage is about. And then as he continues on, verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more, that's that superabounding kind of a thing, how much more will these, referring to Israel, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Well, they've already been cut off. He's talking about grafting them back in. Is there a future for Israel? Apparently so. Now, what are the details and all of that? Yeah, I'm going to begin to back off on some of that. But to say that there is a future for ethnic Israel because of the plan and purposes of God, the deep things of God, and then we're right back to chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God has put the plan together. And the application to this is, number one, we made the application by way of we need to have a burden for souls. Let me make the final application of tonight. We need to understand that with the wisdom and the knowledge of God, he has put it all together. It is going to work out as he has planned. God is a covenant-making God. He has cut a covenant, and it's all according to plan. Now, does that mean that Israel, everything that Israel does today is right? No, they're not in the land of belief. In belief. They're rebellious. They're still cut off. But not forever. And we can look and we can see, and I think it's wrong to be anti-Semitic, but it doesn't mean we have to agree with every policy that Israel comes up with. What we do know is this. Because of God's sovereignty, he loves them particularly as an ethnic group. But eventually, there is a group within them that he will work out his plan and purposes. I think that's going to come out in the book of the Revelation, which is more Jewish-oriented. There is a future for Israel. Now, why is that so important? Because the God of promises makes right on what he has promised. My brethren, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely nothing. How do you know that that's true? Because God doesn't lie. and God. And he says, yeah, but what about, it ain't over yet. It's not over yet. And while it may look like he broke covenant with Israel, it's still coming. It's still coming. That's the reason why, personally, I'm still in the premillennial camp, because there is a future. And how it begins, it plays out and all of that, that's going to be God's plan and purposes. But I do know this. I can be more than a conqueror because of him who died for me. And he said, believe on me and you will be saved. And God does not lie. Would you stand with me tonight as we close? Our Father in heaven, thank you for your love and your care and for the way that you work out our salvation. And Father, for the eternal plan, how rich, how full, how complete, how wonderful, how unsearchable. And Father, as we just begin, even this week, in reading these chapters and expounding them, may we be caught up in your greatness and in your promises, and to realize what a special God we love and serve. Dismiss us with your grace resting upon us, your convicting spirit upon any who know not you eternally. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.